Let's turn our attention now to God's Word. If you would, please open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand, and there are some eager servants waiting back there to pass you out one. Anyone that needs a Bible, raise your hand. Marathon of Samuel is almost over. This is the last in the series, the 49th sermon in the series. And we'll be starting a new one next week, starting in Revelation chapter 1. Look forward to that. But this week, let's hear from God from 2 Samuel chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Skipping down to verse 8. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what I answer shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people of Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word and as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it to you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have been speaking to us and that you continue to speak clearly to us, especially through your son Jesus. I pray that we would discover him as we read about David today. I pray that we would see your word through the lens of Jesus, and I pray that we would be caused to worship him, that our hearts would be affected by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the most anticipated one. We pray in his name, amen. So I want to start by asking you all, what is it that makes you feel safe? Or another way to ask it is, what puts you at ease? What comes to mind? For some of us, it might be having enough money in a checking or savings or retirement account so that we have financial security. For some of us, it might be locked doors and security systems to keep the bad guys out. For some, it might be carrying a concealed weapon to keep the bad guys away. For some, it might be job security. Make sure that the money keeps on coming, right? For some, it might be avoiding deep relationships so that you can't get hurt by them. For others, it might be longing for deep relationships, longing for that special someone to live your life with that's just not there yet. And for some, it might be eating super healthy foods and then having a strict workout regimen so as to protect your body from death. If you want to know yours, the simplest thing to do is just ask the question, what am I afraid of? And you'll know what it is that makes you feel safe. The idea of losing that thing that you're afraid of or losing that sense of security is where your safety comes from. And by the way, all those things I mentioned, they're not in and of themselves bad things, right? Certainly we need to eat. We need to have enough money to pay for food and other necessities. We should probably lock our doors. I'm not sure about carrying a gun, but it's good to have job security. And deep relationships are good, right? But they become bad when we find our deepest security in them. And this was David's problem. This was precisely his problem at the end of his story, at the end of 2 Samuel in chapter 24. What we have today are some questions that we should be asking as we go through this text. Are we secure in the hands of the King of Kings? Is it safe to be one of his subjects? Is he safe? Can we be secure in him? So today is not just the last sermon of the year, but as I mentioned, it's the last sermon of the series, a whole year. And what we discover today, interestingly enough, is the three main points that I discovered in the text are actually three major takeaways from the whole sermon series put together. Three major topics that have been hit on time and time again in these two books. The first one is that you are far more wicked than you think. Second is that the miracle of repentance makes a world of difference in our lives. And third, we need godly leaders, people to point us to Jesus regularly. This passage today ultimately points to Jesus in some very obvious ways, as we'll see. And here we are reminded how desperately we need him. In him we are safely in the hands of a capable king. So we need to read this passage as if we are reading it from David's perspective. We need to try to get into the heart of David to know what's going on here, to understand it. And as we do that, we are reminded that this great king, through whom we received all these promises and blessings, was also quite capable of sinning. That's the first point. We've been on this quest for a king. That's been the sermon series title, this quest for a king. And we think that maybe David is the one, but seeing his sin here at the end of the chapter is a stark reminder. He's not. David is not the long-expected one. He's not the one we just sang about in the songs. It's going to be another. It's going to be a son of his. And as we make our way through this passage, one thing is clear: David sinned. But it is unclear who caused this sin and what was it exactly. Did you pick up on that? Did you notice that it said that God and the Lord incited David? So what are we to make of this? Who caused David to sin? Why was he sinning? Did God make him sin? Now, we are helped elsewhere in Scripture, thankfully. We could probably take a stab at this without it, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, it says very specifically, literally, that Satan caused David, incited him to sin. And so we see that Satan was the influence. Now, how do we take this? Should we blame Satan for all our sins? No. We can get a bit of an understanding from this from the book of Job. Remember that behind-the-scenes look in the book of Job we got where we see that before it goes into the story and it goes into the long dialogue about why Job was being afflicted, we see that there was this throne room experience where Satan was in the presence of the Lord and he was basically given permission to afflict Job, but under God's authority. And the way I read this text today is the very same way, especially with the help of 1 Chronicles. We see that under God's authority, Satan was allowed to tempt David, and David, through the wickedness of his own heart, went through with the sin. This is a good reminder, folks, that this does not allow for a theology of, he made me do it, she made me do it. That doesn't work. Nobody ever causes you to sin. You decide that for yourself. You are responsible for your own sins. And the good news is there is always a way not to sin. So that's the answer to the who question. But what about the what question? What exactly was David's sin? It seems bizarre. Is it really that bad that he would have numbered the people of Israel? Isn't that a normal thing? And in fact, don't we see this elsewhere in Scripture and it's actually commended? It's a good thing. Yes, that's true. So what was the problem here? Well, in this case, in this specific instance, we see other instances of David's sins elsewhere, and there are different kinds of sins, but in this specific instance, it's his pride. He wants to number the people of Israel because he wants to see how well he is doing. He wants to see the size of his kingdom. He wants to feel mighty and majestic. A king was valued by how big his kingdom was. David knew that. And so, David was proud. He says, look at how strong and how capable I am. As we think about that, I wonder, do you ask yourself, what was my sin? I wonder if you ask that in a challenging way. Like, what was my sin? Like, come on, I'm not sinning. Really, try to show it to me and I'll show you that it wasn't one. Or do you ask that in a different way? Do you ask it, what was my sin? Expecting that there might be actually a valid answer to that question. I know this is hard. And I also offer you a word of caution. If you ask that question, what was my sin? You might very well get an answer to that question. And so, the next subpoint here is to listen to godly rebuke. Look again at verse 3. But Joab, of all people, said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? He's saying, don't do it. You don't need this. You know that the kingdom is immense already. You know that the Lord has provided for you. You don't need to do that. Even when it comes from an unlikely source like Joab. I mean, if you've been tracking with this story, you know he's not the likeliest guy to offer some godly bits of advice like this. But Joab was the recipient of common grace, as many are in our lives, and so the source could be anything. Anyone could come and offer a godly rebuke to us. And so we need to be listening for these voices of reason, even from unlikely sources such as children. It's often children who tell us, in my household anyways, that we are sinning, and that's good. Your ability to receive this rebuke, though, It depends on the condition of your heart. Are you ready to be told that you are a sinner? Are you ready to hear that you have a problem? Can you do no wrong? Is it always somebody else's problem? If so, then I've got a news for you. You're wrong. And your sinful nature is quite strong, actually. Another newsflash is that you sin far more often and far more seriously than you realize. And your sin makes you defiant. You know better, Christian, with whom the Holy Spirit dwells. You know better, but you still do it. That's how strong this desire is. It goes against your will. It goes against God's will. It goes against everything you know is right, because that sinful nature is so strong. Recently, I've been reading a little bit outside the norm for me. It's probably been months and months that I was reading only nonfiction, only Christian books, only theological books to help me do my job and to pique my interest. But I realized that in order to keep up being able to read those books, I needed to probably add some fiction into the mix so that I could have a more balanced diet, and so that I might have my interest level be a little higher and be ready to read those nonfiction books. So I started reading fiction recently, and I picked up where I left off with one of my favorite authors who writes historical fiction. And these particular books that I've been reading lately deal with war, with First World War and the Second World War. And one thing that I noticed in there, in these stories about spies who are often working behind enemy lines, is when you approach the enemy in battle, especially if you're a spy, either trying to approach the front line or stay covered behind enemy lines, a great tool to use, which is only available in the last 100 years or so, is a smoke bomb, a smoke grenade. You throw those way ahead of you, and then you're able to go stealthily through the smoke so that your enemy can't see you. And so in the midst of that, you could be walking forward and approach the line and get through a fence or whatever, get into the trenches, and go unseen. So the enemy, as they are waiting for something bad to happen, doesn't know what is about to approach them and do them great harm. As I thought about this, I realized that this idea of having this smoke screen around us, that it is what it is like to try to discover our sin. That's what it's like to try to embrace this idea, to be able to ask the question, what sin did I commit? Or what have I done? When we're in that fog of war, we can't see it. We have no idea. We need somebody to show it to us. We're stricken, temporarily blind. I wonder, folks, are you walking around in that fog of war right now? Is there something, some sin that you're clinging to that you are not seeing? And I would say the thing to do there is to ask a friend. They're the best ones to be able to see through that fog most clearly. Ask a spouse. And the best thing that can happen to you, if you are in that fog of war, if you're in that smokescreen, is for your heart to be struck. That happens when you, like David, have your heart caused to be opened and softened by the Holy Spirit. That's what we see here in verse 10. And we're now to our second point, that David was capable of repentance because his heart was struck by God. He was capable to turn away from his sin because God made it so. He enabled it. Verse 10 says, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So David has had these blinders on, and it's like they've been removed all of a sudden, and he sees, wow, what I have done is wicked. I was prideful. And the thing about it is, we are born with these blinders on. We cannot see our sin unless God takes them off for us. And I want to offer you a bit of a warning. When God does take them off, at least at first, to see our sin, they're not permanently removed. They're not thrown away in the trash. We still love to put them on from time to time. And so the warning is, don't expect that your sin is just going to go away because you now are able to see your sin and repent. It doesn't work like that. Don't expect that your life is going to be free from sin. That is the goal, eventually. But until Christ returns, that will not be the case. Or until we die, we will remain in sin. So how does this appear then in real life? What does this repentance look like? Well, first of all, it looks like a conscience. You know how the conscience works, right? It kind of tells us that we're guilty or not. It kind of tells us that we've done something wrong. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's more than just a conscience. It's a conviction of the heart. See, our conscience might say, I messed up. I did something wrong. And you could say after that, no big deal, right? Like, we'll get over it. You'll get over it. It'll be fine. But conviction says, I have a problem. Does that feel comfortable to say for you? I have a problem. I don't know if I've uttered that more than like 5 or 10 times in my whole life. I hate that. But this is what happened to the prodigal son in Luke 15. He realized when he was rebelling against his father that he had a problem. And he needed to go home and confess and repent to his father and to be restored and to beg for mercy. This is what caused the Apostle Paul to write Romans chapter 7, the chief of sinners struggling with sin. He says, I have a problem and I can't help it. Lord, help me. And this is why David wrote Psalm 51. His heart was struck and he felt the need to repent. He had to get this off his chest. He was guilty. He had a problem and he needed God to fix it. Brothers and sisters, do you know that heart-struck feeling? I know that you feel guilty. And I know that you know that you're wrong. But I know it's so hard to say so. So do you know this feeling? Do you know that heart-struck feeling? Because if you do, that is great news, because that means that God has shown up in your life, that He is working in your heart. And when you come face to face with that God, then we are made keenly aware of His presence, and we can't help but discover not only that we have sinned, but also the gravity of our sin as well. David doesn't just say, I have sinned. That's what Saul said, by the way, many times earlier in the book. But David says, I have sinned greatly. And not only that, but he says later, I have done very foolishly. He is struck by the depth and the weightiness of his sin. He knows how problematic it is. He knows how harmful it is for his heart. He knows that he has offended a holy God. And that holy God is who Moses encountered at the burning bush in Exodus 3. That holy God is who the Apostle John encountered as he received this vision in Revelation. And that is, this holy God is who the prophet Isaiah encountered in chapter 6 when he said, holy, 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 and I am unworthy even to be here in his presence. When you meet this God, you can't help but be in awe of him like these. And so when you have your heart struck, you immediately become aware that you are in the presence of the most majestic one, the holiest of holies. He is perfect. He is holy. And we are wholly inadequate to be in his presence. So this makes repentance all the more necessary. And it actually makes his grace all the more greater. Haven't you noticed that the more you see God's holiness, the more you are familiar with him, the more you discover about his person, the bigger the chasm feels between you and him. And as you discover more and more and more, you realize that I'm here and he's here and I can't make my arms go long enough to show how this feels. That's what a life of repentance looks like. This is why Ebenezer Scrooge, in the classic story, the Dickens story, A Christmas Carol, this is why he finally softened. You see, through these three visions, the ghosts of Christmas past, Christmas present, Christmas future, through these visions, he discovers what a wicked man he is. And once he sees that wickedness and the damage that it does to those he cares about, he has his heart struck and he turns from his evil ways. I don't know if Scrooge was a Christian, but I do know that heart struck when I see it. When we are struck by the weight of our sin, the appropriate response, the thing we can do, is to ask for forgiveness. We want to be able to do something, right? That's what we can do. We can ask for forgiveness. Yes, it's a confession, But it's more than that. It's more than just confessing your sins. It's asking for a forgiveness that you know you don't deserve. Folks, you are not entitled to forgiveness. You can't expect it. It requires grace. And what is grace but unmerited favor, that which you have not earned? It's grace. And it's realizing our indebtedness. When we sin, we rack up a debt, and that debt, Scripture tells us, is so huge that you couldn't live many, many lifetimes and ever even come close to repaying it. Because our indebtedness is to the one that we have offended, and the one that we have offended is primarily God, an infinite God. So when we discover this debt, inevitably we will realize that it has a cost attached to it. David knew that he had to accept the consequences of his sin. He knew that he had to accept God's discipline. This was the cost. And we see in Scripture that David was given three options in verses 12 and 13. Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? That's option one. Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? That's option two. Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Option three. So God's saying to David, you decide. What should your punishment be? Parents, you've probably done this before, right? You've had it with trying to figure out how to discipline your kids, and you say, you figure it out. And often the best discipline comes when the kid chooses it. They pick way harder things than you are going to choose. So David is given an option, and he willingly receives this discipline. In fact, he doesn't choose. He puts himself at God's mercy. Look at verse 14. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Okay, so that last part, let me not fall into the hand of man, that might be saying, please rule out option two. I don't really like option two. Because option two was fleeing before his foes for 3 months. David hated that more than anything else. And so he's basically saying, give me option one or three, Lord. And that might cause us to pause for a moment, as it caused me when I read through this the first few times. Was that selfish? Because if he took that one, then the people wouldn't have been affected, right? But in option one and three, they're either going to go hungry or they're going to be struck with some sort of disease. So David picks the selfish option, right? Well, not exactly, because either way, Israel would have paid. If he would have been on the run again, then the country would have been in turmoil. And so Israel was going to get theirs either way. All of these plans that God laid out as possibilities were going to afflict Israel very severely. That was his plan. That's what he wanted to happen, as we'll see. And so another interesting question that may come from this as we read it, and any astute studier of Scripture has probably asked this before, is how do you know the difference between God's discipline and God's wrath? Right? Because often the way those play out and the way those look in the actions is the same, right? So how do I know that I'm on God's side? How do I know that this is not going to be the condemnatory wrath, but instead this is God wanting to work a sanctification in me? How do I know? And my answer to that question is you'd know by knowing Him. You'd know by knowing the dispenser of that discipline. If you know Him, then it is discipline. And if you do not know Him, then it is wrath. This is the main question in the story of Job that I mentioned earlier. This is what they're trying to figure out. Why has Job been afflicted? Why is his life in ruins? What caused this? And his friends say it's because of him. His friends say he has committed iniquities, he has done wrongly, and he is getting punished by God. Others say, no, this can't be. It must be something else. It must be random. And they just can't figure it out. And then God comes and he clears the story up. And so... Job takes comfort in knowing that it is all under God's sovereign control. That is the thing, the lesson that he learns, is that he has always been under the God the Father's loving and paternal care. So my question for us this morning is, will you receive that grace? Will you receive that grace which is so freely offered? because it comes in a couple of forms. One is the form of forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David got that. David asked for that, and David got that. And it does also come in the form of discipline. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it." So brothers and sisters, repent. By way of reminder, let me just describe what repentance looks like for you. First, it is to discover your sin. You can't repent if you don't know that you've sinned. Secondly, you can't just discover it, but you've got to hate it. That sin has got to be abhorrent to you, vile, detestable. And when it's vile and detestable and abhorrent, hopefully it's also scary. And when it's scary, then you run from it because you don't want to wallow in that. You don't want to linger in that. It's going to do you harm. I've got to get away from it, you say. And then you run straight to Jesus in confession and asking for forgiveness. This does not mean that you will not sin again and that you will not sin in the same way again. But it does mean that there is another step forward in the path of sanctification. You become more holy. You become more hardened to the sin. And you become more like Christ. Over time, not all at once. And in that process, you will discover His grace and mercy. Brothers and sisters, repent. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Final things that we see today of the capable king is that he is capable of leadership. Remember I said that you were to read this passage as if you were David, that you kind of have to put yourself in his shoes in order to understand what's going on in the passage? Well, it's not always been most appropriate to do that in Scripture. I think of 1 Samuel 17, the David and Goliath story. It's best in that story to put yourself on the sidelines and imagine you're one of the Israelites who needs to be led by an effective leader. So we needed David. We didn't need to be David so we could conquer Goliath. We needed to be led. But in this case, it's appropriate to read this as David because David is leading us in things that we can do. On a related note, next week, this was mentioned in the pastoral prayer, but next week begins officer nominations. Y'all will have a choice or a chance, if you are members of this church, to nominate qualified leaders to become elders and deacons in our church to represent you. And the people that are going to be nominated ought to be people that exemplify the qualities that I'm about to list to you. We want people who model the kind of leadership that David shows us here. So what was it? How does David show capable leadership? For one, he does so by leading in repentance. This is why David was a man after God's own heart. That's what made him qualify. That's what got him the title, a man after God's own heart, because he was stricken, because he repented. So actually what most qualified him was a passive thing, not something that he was able to do on his own, but it was a gift. What most qualified David as a leader and as a king was a gift from God. And this is not just the call of Israel's king, it is the call of ours. We are all called to repentance. My challenge is for us, all of us, men, women, and children, to lead those you love in repentance. Be the first one to repent. Take the high road, if you want to throw a cliche at it. Repent and lead people in it. They see it as an example. That might just be the thing that strikes their hearts so that they are stricken to repent themselves. Doesn't that often work that way? You say you're sorry, you confess, and you show remorse, you show hatred of your sin, and that person you confess to does the same thing, don't they, sometimes? Another principle of leadership we see in this passage, although in this case it's God Himself that shows it, rather than David modeling it, is to respond with grace. We see this in verse 16 where the Lord relented. And God shows us that sometimes it is appropriate to kind of go easy on us, I guess. Sometimes it's appropriate to release people from that enormous debt. Sometimes it's appropriate to forego punishment.
and even to take the burden on yourself. That's what you do when you forgive someone, when you release them from a debt, is you're saying, no, I'm gonna assume that debt for myself. And that's what God graciously does for us. He forgives us our debts. A godly leader will do this. When led so by the Holy Spirit, he will forgive and offer grace like the Lord. The trick here is knowing when to do it, right? As a parent, you can't always let them off the hook. There's got to be discipline, right? And I don't have the answer for you as to when to do it, but I do say that follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit and you will know. A godly leader like David in this passage also cares deeply for those in his care. And when you really care about someone, you will plead to God for them. You will plead to God on their behalf. You will pray for them, and you will pray for things that they really need. You won't pray as much for trivial things, although it's fine to pray for trivial and small things, but you will foremost pray for things that the people are desperate for, they've got to have. And what are those things? Well, salvation. And so as you pray for others' well-being, you will pray for them to repent. You will pray for them to be forgiven. We see that David here in this chapter interceded. We see it in verse 17. David spoke to the Lord and he said, "Behold, I've sinned and I've done what's wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's house, not against them." He's pleading for God to let them off the hook. He wants them to go easy on them. He cares so much. David is a good shepherd. It anticipates the good shepherd, does it not? Similar to accepting the consequences of our sin, we must also realize that sometimes it is right to accept responsibility for others' sins. That is what David is doing here. He's basically saying, what has Israel done? Let me take responsibility for this. Let me bear this burden. The interesting thing is, he did forget that Israel had done wickedly. Verse 1 reminds us very clearly, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And so this inciting David was actually part of the plan to get Israel punished. That's what he wanted to do. So Israel is guilty. David's asking God to go easy on somebody who's guilty, deserving to be punished. And so God's anger was kindled against them, but David wanted to bear the burden. He wanted to spare them. And so for David, it was like a parent whose child got caught stealing or committed some other sort of sin where it was public and there needs to be a confession. And how hard is it for a parent to have to go to some other parent and say, "Listen, I'm really sorry, my kid messed up, and I take responsibility for that. I didn't do it. I didn't steal. I didn't punch. Whatever it was, I didn't do it. But I am responsible for my child." That's what David is feeling here. He wants Israel to be safe and protected. He wants what they need most, to be forgiven. As a side note, those clamoring for leadership roles and responsibility, you might want to think twice, because that's what it takes, is to accept responsibility for others. It is truly remarkable as we think about it, how much David points forward to the true King, our King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. And there's perhaps no other greater way that he does this in this passage than the last thing we see, and that is that he offers a costly sacrifice. David sacrifices on behalf of himself and on behalf of the people. That's the last part, the last several verses of this passage. He's setting up a sacrifice that he can make things right with the holy God. And this had to keep happening and happening and happening. Sacrifices were always necessary. If there's a new sin, there needs to be a new sacrifice. That was always the case. And so David is willing and ready to do even a costly one. He doesn't want it to be free. He doesn't want to receive all the things necessary from this guy Arauna and then have him set it up for him and have him bear the cost. David wants to incur the cost himself. That's what a king does. That's what a good king does. That's what the true king does. He wants to pay the price himself. And so the costliest sacrifice is not what we do, but it is what the true king, the King of Kings, does for us. And we see this most clearly at the cross of Christ. Even the world, the non-Christian world, recognized this principle in a common grace sort of way, that is, that the greatest virtue of all virtues is to sacrifice yourself, to lay down your life for someone else. And so I think of many in our society who do that, like single moms, lay down their lives, set aside their social lives, set aside their money for their children out of necessity. Or police officers and soldiers who make it a vocation to put themselves in harm's way for people who are not themselves, who don't really deserve it, and yet they're willing to do that, the ultimate form of sacrifice. And then even martyrs are recognized by society. Even Christian martyrs, although they don't recognize much, they will recognize that if someone gives their life for what they believe, even non-Christians will say, yes, that is to be respected, that is to be venerated, that is good. And the thing about it is, that's what regular people do. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't just lay it down for one person, and he didn't have any guilt of his own to lay it down for either. He did it for many. He did it for all his people, all his sheep, all those who God handed to him, all the children of God who are part of his family, all who were written in the book of life. Jesus did it for all of them. There are many things to consider here about godly leadership, but the biggest takeaway for us in this passage is God's glory. The biggest point of application for us is to worship. Our primary application from this text and all of Scripture is to worship God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that is what we have here. We are beholding a holy and mighty God who is willing to come down and innocently pay the price for others that he loves. And so, what can we do but worship him? As I prepared for this sermon this week, I couldn't help but think of the book of Hebrews. You may have noticed I referenced it quite a few times. And so I want to give you some homework today. It's the Lord's Day. It's after Christmas. You maybe don't have that much going on today. My homework is that you would read the book of Hebrews. Yes, the whole thing. In my Bible, it's 11 pages. I think it takes something like 30 minutes to read. I think you can set aside an afternoon, 30 minutes of your afternoon, to read from God's holy word, because he is speaking in that book to a lot of what we have talked about today. And in it, you will discover that Jesus is the better sacrifice. And Jesus is the better priest. Not only is he the priest, but he is the sacrifice. He's both. And Jesus is the better prophet. He speaks to us a better word. And Jesus is the better king. Our quest for the king ends with Jesus, folks. Everywhere that the old covenant leaves us longing, Jesus satisfies. So find your security in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are a giver of great gifts. In this time of Christmas, as we are reminded of gift giving, and as we often, many of us, discover the joy of giving gifts, and we know how that feels, how satisfying it is, we think of how satisfied you must feel to give the gift of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ that we absolutely did not deserve. What an awesome gift giver you are. What an awesome God you are. Pray, Lord, that we would remember that. That we would remember the incarnation of Jesus. That it was gracious for him even to come to earth at all. To set aside the throne, to set aside his crown, and to come be one of us. And then the greatest gift of all at the cross. Help us to remember, Lord. Help us to behold you and all that you've done so that we would worship you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our song.